All right, well, please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. And this morning I'll be reading verse 48. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. One verse this morning. We're going to spend the whole time on one verse. It's one verse, and that verse is a single and simple and straightforward command. Be perfect. Therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's nothing tricky about this one command. Now, I'd venture to guess of those in this room that this is nobody's favorite verse. Be perfect as I am perfect. I doubt it's your favorite verse because it's a verse that would seem to destroy you, that would seem to disturb your conscience. The idea of being perfect in any task, in any performance of any duty, is usually a cause of anxiety to us. So you think of taking a written test and it says, be perfect, and then that anxiety comes. Or think of taking a driver's test. Be perfect. Don't make any mistake. And the anxiety would come and would be there. How much more in this sermon, where God himself is speaking about such things as being guilty enough to go into fiery hell, or your whole body being cast into hell, comes to the end of that and says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that anxiety comes as you read this verse. One reason that it has that effect in you, that anxiety, and for that reason is probably not your favorite verse, is it's intended to have that effect on you. And so it's good that it does. But it's also intended to be a cause of great joy. This verse is intended to be a cause of great joy. And I hope to show you that this morning. So my message this morning is in three parts. First, we're going to look at what does being perfect require? What does being perfect require? Secondly, how you can be perfect. And then third, we're going to look at the nature of being perfect. And in the true nature of being perfect, I hope that you will see the joy that's to be found in this verse. So first, what does being perfect require? What does this command require? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, from the outset, I think you'll agree, first of all, that this command does not require that you never sin. This command does not require that you never sin. The Epistle of James, the brother of our Lord, which is his epistle is in many ways a reflection on the Sermon on the Mount, says this in James chapter 3, and verse 2, he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. And he uses that same word, able to bridle the whole body as well. But he says right before that, we all stumble in many ways. And he's including himself in that. He is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the writer of this epistle. He's a Christian, and he includes himself. And he says, we all stumble in many ways. And so the command does not require that you never sin. But I hope to show you that this morning, not just by turning to another passage from somewhere else in Scripture in order to rule that out, but I hope to show you that by showing you what it actually does mean in this passage, this command to be perfect, as he is perfect. It does not require that you never sin. In preparing for this message, I consulted an unusual number of commentaries. It's easy to do when you're just looking at one verse. And so I had a big stack of books, as well as the ones that are on my computer. And I was surprised, and I suppose a little disappointed, that many, or even most, of the commentaries that I looked at for this passage did two things. And I think these two things are related to each other. One is, they tended to treat this command as a bit of an afterthought, as a postscript to to the commandments that the Lord has been going over in this sermon up to this point. And so they tend to be very brief by comparison with the other verses that they covered. And then the second thing is that many of them, or most of them even, tended to use word like try or aim. Try to be perfect. Aim to be perfect. And then someone on to explain that although this is impossible, you ought to be truly disappointed when you fall short of being perfect. As if to say at the end of this, the commands that the Lord's giving in this sermon, by the way, when you try for, when you aim for perfection, you are trying for and aiming to imitate God himself. And so that's sort of put at the end and sort of breezed through in a way. And then it's as if you say, well, of course, when you're trying to obey the Lord, you're trying to imitate God himself. And what comes next is chapter 6. And so we're ready to continue and get started with chapter 6. But you'll notice in this command, first of all, that the Lord didn't say, try to be perfect. He didn't say, aim to be perfect, although he could have. It would have been very easy for the Lord to say that as this command. What he said instead was, be perfect. Be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. You'll notice also that he doesn't say, by the way, be perfect. Just as your heavenly Father is perfect, you should be imitating him. But instead, he begins this command with the word, and you'll see it there at the beginning, the word therefore. Therefore, be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, this is not just an afterthought, not just a postscript. This is the final conclusion that he's been building to up to this point, brick by brick, point by point, example by example of what it means to be perfect. Your heavenly Father is perfect. So this is not an afterthought, not a postscript. This is a conclusion to an argument that he began in verse 20, where he said, I say to you that unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he uses two words there to give the extent of how far your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Far surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, you must be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so what you'll see from this, what you'll see from looking back and tracing the argument back to verse 20, is that being perfect is an entrance requirement for entering the kingdom of heaven. It's not for a special class of Christians, for the best Christians, for the elite Christians. Well, maybe those can make an attempt at being perfect. It's for all. For those whose righteousness does not far surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, for those who are not perfect, as the Heavenly Father is perfect, they will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. And so this is an entrance requirement. So whatever being perfect is, you must be it, lest you not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's look at what comes in between, and that is the bricks that he's building up to this final conclusion, point by point. And these are the so-called antitheses that we've been looking at for the past month or over a month. I say so-called antitheses because the Lord seems to be setting two things or putting two things against each other. That's what antitheses mean. Really, he's setting two things alongside of each other. And this is the many examples that the Lord gives where he says, you heard that it was said to the ancients, and he quotes part of the law. And then he says, but I say unto you, and he shines and sheds light on another part of the law. And so rather than antitheses, they're not really against each other. They're both set alongside of each other by the Lord. They're rather examples of what the Lord means when he says that unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And his teaching, which he sets forth with this, you heard, when the law was read to you, but I say unto you is an example of that righteousness which far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's also examples of what the Lord means when he says in verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And so the antitheses, or the so-called antitheses, really examples of what the Lord means by saying that he came to fulfill the law, and speaking of a righteousness that far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, which you must have in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. The examples of this are, for example, verse 21. You heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say unto you, everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. So it's not just the one on thou shalt not murder, but also the other against outbursts of anger. This is the righteousness that he is speaking of that far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, which you must have in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Or verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then he goes on to talk about a guilt from one look, which make you guilty enough for your whole body to be sent into hell. Or verse 31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Or verse 38, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye or tooth for tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. And then finally, verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So the Lord builds that argument, explains that righteousness, and then sums it up at the end with the conclusion. Therefore, be perfect. Be perfect with this kind of righteousness in order to enter. Unless you are perfect, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is meant by the word perfect? And let's spend a little bit of time with that, when the Lord says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There are three different ways that the Greek word that Jesus uses here is translated in your Bible. And your Bible uses all three in various places, and the choice of which to use in which place is determined solely by context. And so knowing Greek is no leg up to knowing which is the most appropriate in each context. And the three words are perfect, sometimes translated that way, complete, and mature. And I wouldn't be terribly offended by any either of those translations in this passage. You're to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect, or complete, or mature. It's the word teleos, and so you might hear in that the word telos, and you might know that that's the idea of finishing something, the telos, the end point, or the goal. And so this word teleos is the basic idea of finished, is the idea. And so if you're finishing something that is a certain quality, you might choose the word perfect. Like, for example, the sacrificial lambs, they were to be without blemish. They were to be without spot. When it came to the quality of health, a healthy lamb, they were to be finished. The other, they were to be perfect. They were to be perfect, and that would be the word to use there. So you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you're finishing something that is partial, there's a part, and then you finish it with the whole, the word that you would use would be complete. So let me give you an example of where it's translated in the Bible as complete. 2 Corinthians 8:6, and you don't have to turn here. Paul says, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would complete in you this gracious work as well. And he's talking about an offering that they made a part, contribution to it, and he asked Titus to complete it with the whole. And so he uses this word teleos, and it's translated here as complete. And so it could be that here. Therefore, you are to be complete as your heavenly Father is complete. If you're finishing something that has a lifespan of some kind, then you would use the word mature. And so I'll show you a passage in Scripture that uses the word mature, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. Paul writes, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. In evil be infants, but in your thinking be," teleos, he uses this word, "be mature." Be mature, because that's something that has a lifespan. And so this could be understood as you are to be mature. As your heavenly Father is mature, well, that doesn't quite work in this context. But which sense of teleos best fits here? Perfect or complete or mature? And as I said, I wouldn't really be offended by any of those. I think there's some aspects of all three of those ways of interpreting this word that fit here. But I think especially fitting in this sermon, in this context, where the Lord repeatedly refers to a part of the law that they heard when they read the law, when the law was read to them, and they liked it. They were comfortable with this part of the law. You heard that it was said to the ancients, and he quotes a part of the law. You heard you shall not murder. You heard you shall not commit adultery. You heard you shall not break your oath, and you liked those parts of the law. And then the Lord talks about the whole of what the law requires. But I say unto you, you're not just not to murder, you're not to have an outburst of anger. You're not just not to commit adultery, but I say to you, you're not to look on a woman with lust. You're not just to avoid perjury and breaking your oath, but I say to you, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And breaking that is just as serious as perjury. And so in this context where the Lord keeps referring to a part of the law and then telling the whole of what the law requires, I think especially fitting in this context is be complete, just as your heavenly Father is complete. Or especially fitting in this sermon, which introduces all this, where the Lord says, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And so what he's pointing out is what the whole law requires, and not just a part of the law. And so I think especially fitting here would be for the Lord to be understood with this aspect of the word, that you are to be complete as opposed to what is partial, just as your heavenly Father is complete. In other words, unless your righteousness is of the complete kind, unless your righteousness is a fulfillment of the whole law, then you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless it's a whole righteousness that reflects what your Father is like. When he, for example, sends his Son to rise upon both the good and the evil, and sends rain on both the righteous and on the unrighteous, and then tells you to love your enemy and to pray for those who persecute you. It's a complete righteousness, just as your heavenly Father is also complete. And unless your righteousness far surpasses the partial kind, then you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You will have no reward with your Father in heaven if your righteousness is of the partial kind. So what does being perfect require? That's our first point that we're working on. It doesn't require that you never sin. If it did, then we could just all go home and we'd be wasting our time because we'd never reach it. We all stumble in many ways, just as James says. But being perfect or being complete requires that you actually know by experience what it means to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you, to not lust after a woman, to not have an outburst of anger, even the smallest outburst of anger, to let your yes be yes and your no be no, to treat the words of your mouth the same way as you do when you are under oath. To be perfect requires that you not be a stranger to that complete kind of righteousness, that not be foreign to you, but you actually know by experience what it means. To be perfect requires that you actually know by experience what it means for the complete law to be fulfilled in you and not just a part of it. Now you might say, Well, if that's true of me, it's only in moments. It's only in glimpses that I experience what it means to love the Lord with all my heart and with all my soul and all my strength, because that's what the law requires. That's what the whole law and not a part of the law requires. You might say it's only in moments and only in glimpses that I experience an obedience that's not for me. It's not saying, well, I got to make sure I'm doing enough around here, but that's out of love for God, because that's what the law requires, is that kind of obedience, an obedience that comes from a love for him with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, in such a way that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. And perhaps so. Perhaps it's only in moments, only in glimpses, that you experience this complete and perfect righteousness. It must be so if you're a believer in Christ, or else you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And perhaps it's so more than you think. We're often not a very good judge of ourselves when it comes to this. But let me tell you this, if you are a believer in Christ, and that is, what you actually are now, some of the time, in fits and starts, it may feel like. That is perfect, complete, whole in your obedience and in your righteousness. You will one day actually be all the time. That is perfect and complete and whole in your obedience. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And so this is the perfection. It requires that you actually know this perfection, this completion, this complete obedience, and not be a stranger to it. If you're a stranger to it, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's what being perfect requires. How do you become perfect? Where do you find this? Where do you get this perfection, this complete obedience? Where do you become? How do you become someone who actually experiences obedience to the complete law? Well, let me give you a short answer, and then let me give you a long answer. And the short answer is by faith in Christ. In other words, by believing in God's goodness to you in Christ, believing in the salvation that is found only in Christ. That's where you find this perfection. But let me give you a long answer as well, so bear with me on this. And let me give you the long answer by having you turn to the one other place in Matthew's gospel where the same word perfect is used. And I don't know if you can maybe guess where that might be. It's a section that's actually very much like the Sermon on the Mount, and I hope to show you that. It's in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, and I'll begin reading in 16, verse 16. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And I think this is a very similar question to the one that the Sermon on the Mount addresses. And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" The young man had kept these things, yes, at least in a partial sort of way, at least in what he heard. When he heard those things read, he had kept those things, but there was something lacking. And he knew it. It was only part of what the law required. And so he knew he was a stranger to this whole, this perfect obedience. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be perfect," if you wish to be perfect, complete, "go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, before we grapple with what he's told to do, sell all his possession, just let me notice how much like the Sermon on the Mount this is that the Lord tells him in verse 21. If you wish to be perfect, that's the conclusion that he leads to up to this point in the sermon. Be perfect, just as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's what he's talking about with this man. That's what the man's asking about. If you wish to be perfect, and then he says, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And that comes from the Sermon on the Mount. We haven't gotten to that point yet. But when we get to chapter 6, there will be much to say about treasure in heaven and what it means to lay up treasure in heaven. And so he talks to the man about this, and it's very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, let's grapple with what he tells him, because this seems a little bit surprising. Sell all of your possessions. Is that what you have to do? Is that how to be perfect, is to sell all of your possessions and give the money to the poor? Is that not what he says? He says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. If you wish to be perfect, this is how to be perfect, is that you're to do these things. Now, let me give a little bit of help, I think, with this. And that is that when the Lord says, follow me at the end, in verse 21, he's being quite literal. He means really, follow after me where I go. In fact, all of this is quite literal. If you wish to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give them to the poor. He meant that quite literally. And follow me. This is the time that the Lord Jesus was on earth. And he called certain disciples to follow him wherever he went and to be with him and to preach and to have authority over the demons, as it explains in Mark what it meant for those disciples to come and follow him. And that's what he's calling this man to do. This was actually only months before the crucifixion, and so the Lord, his eyes are set on Jerusalem at this point. But this man's in a different region. He's on the other side of the Jordan. And so this was a call for this man to follow the Lord as one of his disciples who would be with him all the time and be with him in ministry. And these certain disciples that the Lord called with this, in this way, to say, follow me, they left everything. They left their former life behind. They left their occupation. They all shared one purse, and Judas was the treasurer, and they followed him literally. They walked where he walked. They stayed where he stayed, and they spent time with him. For example, Peter and Andrew, chapter 4 and verse 20, the Lord called them, same thing, follow me. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Why does it talk about their nets, that they left their nets and followed him? It's because they were done. They walked away. They quit their jobs, and they just walked away. They left everything and followed him. And then the Lord went on to see James and John in the boat with their father, it says, and he said for them to follow him. And immediately they left the boat, and they left their father, and they followed him. They walked away from everything in order to follow him in this way. And I know that this is what's in view with the rich young ruler, with the man from Matthew chapter 19, because when the man goes away grieved, after the Lord tells him what he must do, he must walk away from everything, walk away from his possessions and follow the Lord. And so the man walks away grieved from this. And Peter reminds the Lord of what they did in verse 27, where Peter said to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Peter is reminding the Lord, we quit our jobs. We just walked away. And what will there be for us? And the Lord explains to Peter, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to just walk away from everything. And then the Lord reminds Peter that with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Jesus is no longer walking on this earth. He's ascended to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But if you wish to be perfect today, if you wish to be a Christian, you don't need to quit your job like Peter did and Andrew and James and John. You don't need to sell your possessions and give all to the poor like this man would have needed to do to walk away from everything. But if you wish to be perfect today, if you wish to be a Christian, you must leave your scribe's righteousness behind. You must leave your Pharisee righteousness behind. You must leave the kind of righteousness that comes from you behind. You must leave everything, and you must trust in the righteousness of God that's found in Christ. And just as it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to walk away from his possessions and leave everything behind in order to follow Christ, so it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a good man to walk away from his own righteousness and leave it behind and trust completely in Christ. With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So the way to be perfect is to leave your own righteousness behind and trust in the righteousness of God in Christ. The way to be perfect, as the Lord taught at the beginning of this sermon, is to be poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The way to be perfect is to mourn for your sins. Mourn that your own righteousness not only falls short of the righteousness that far surpasses it, the righteousness of God, but is opposed to that righteousness, is opposed to God, and disguises itself with a partial righteousness in order to oppose God and hide the fact that is doing it. The way to be perfect is to admit and not hide, to feel yourself to hunger and thirst after the righteousness of the Lord. Not man's righteousness, not to hunger and thirst for man's righteousness, but to hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, the perfect righteousness. And what is the promise given for that? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Filled with what? Filled with God's righteousness, filled with the perfect righteousness, filled with the complete righteousness that comes from Him, not from you, and that is a whole righteousness and not a partial kind of righteousness. So the way to be perfect is for God to make you to be perfect with His whole righteousness, His complete righteousness, His perfect righteousness. It's His work, and it's not yours, and it comes from those who are trusting in Him. One writer put it like this, and I wanted to read this to you. He said this: I find a good many people have been bothered by our Lord's words, "Be ye perfect." Let me explain. When I was a child, I often had toothache, and I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something that would deaden the pain for the night and let me go to sleep. But I did not go to my mother, at least not till the pain became very bad. And the reason I did not go was this: I did not doubt that she would give me the aspirin, but I knew that she would also do something else. I knew she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew they started fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth, which had not yet begun to ache. They would not let sleeping dogs lie. If you gave them an inch, they took a mile. Now, if I may put it that way, our Lord is like the dentist. If you give Him an inch, He will take a mile. Dozens of people go to Him to be cured of some one particular sin, which they are ashamed of, or which is obviously spoiling daily life. Well, He will cure it, all right, but He will not stop there. That may be all you asked, but if once you call on Him, He will give you the full treatment. And that is why He warned people to count the cost before becoming Christians. Make no mistake, He says, I will make you perfect. The moment you put yourself in my hands, that is what you are in for, nothing less or other than that. He goes on to point out that the Lord, your heavenly Father, like every father who teaches his son to walk, will be satisfied with nothing less than absolute perfection. A father teaching his son to walk will be satisfied in the end with nothing less than a full and firm and purposeful and unhalting gait of a grown man. But so also, like every father, your heavenly Father is delighted in every fumbling step forward, every shifting, faltering first steps that his son takes in this perfect righteousness. And this is the way that your heavenly Father is like towards you, as He makes you to be perfect and requires that you be perfect in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, that you know that perfection, that you have taken steps in that perfection. Another writer along the same lines pictures a Christian as a house being remodeled. And so the workers come in to work on you, to remodel you. And at first you understand what they're doing. They're fixing your leaky pipes. They're unclogging your gutters, and so you understand what they're doing. But then the workers start knocking down walls in such a way that hurts. And the trials come. And they're building a new wing. They're building towers. They're making room for courtyards. And you say, what on earth are you doing? And they say, we're not making a cozy cottage. We're building a palace. And don't you know that a king is going to live here? And so we're building a palace for a king. And now let's look at the nature of being perfect. And I think here we find, or get a hint at least, at the joy of this, the nature of being perfect. Look what it says. And let me read the verse again. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Did you notice that it doesn't say you are to be perfect as God is perfect? That might be what you'd expect if this was just to be your aim, that you're to try and be disappointed when you fail. You might expect if it's just setting before you that standard at the end, you're to be perfect just as God is perfect, and that would work well. But that's not what he says here. You are to be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. And what he suggests here and shows by putting it in this way is that God refuses to save you. And that's what we're looking for. When the Lord opens our eyes, we're looking for forgiveness. God refuses to save you without also making you a son. Without also making you a son. And so you're to be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. Do you catch that in the Beatitudes? That the Lord is not content just to save you, but to make you a son. So for example, verse 5, blessed are the meek, the yielded to what the Lord is doing and to his word. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, something you never asked for. But that's the way he treats a son, as those who will inherit the earth. Or verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And so God is not content just to save you, but to also to make you a son. God refuses to save your rundown, condemned cottage from being demolished without also making it a palace fit for a king. And so you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, as he makes you to be a son. When he does this, when he makes you like him, so that he makes you to be one who loves your enemies and prays for those who persecute you, you're being made like him. You're being made like your Father, who causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's no coincidence that that's mentioned last, love for enemies and praying for those who persecute you as he comes to the culmination. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Because that love, even a love for enemies, is the essence of who your Father is. And it's no coincidence that here the closest connection is made. You shall love your enemies to be sons of your Father who is in heaven, because this is the way he is. So let me ask, is there a family resemblance in you? If the Lord is making you a son and causing you to act like a son, if his work is underway in you, if he's causing you to have this perfect, complete obedience that's described in the sermon, which you must have in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, then you must have the family trait. And the family trait is the whole obedience, not a partial obedience to the law, but the whole obedience of the complete law. And unless you have that family resemblance, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this. He says, it is a fact that children sometimes do not resemble their parents very closely. People look at them and say, yes, there is something of his father there after all. Or I see something of the mother, not very much, but there is something. If God is your father, somewhere or another, in some form or other, the family likeness will be there. The traces of your parentage will inevitably appear. If you have the family resemblance, it's because God has put it there in you through the new birth. If your cottage is a worksite where God's work is underway, where his remodelers have come, and because of that, there's dust and sawdust everywhere. It's because God's work is underway, and he's fulfilling his promise to fill you with his righteousness. And one day, when Christ appears, you will be like him, for you will see him as he is. Then you will know what it is to have the whole law fulfilled in you, not just some of the time, but all of the time, when you see him and are made like him. I won't say you can't imagine the change that that will make in you, because if you're in Christ, you can imagine it. You've tasted it already, if only fleetingly. It's not foreign to you. You're not a stranger to that change. But perhaps it's a change as great as the change of an unborn baby in a womb becoming a newborn baby and drawing the first breath of air into its lungs and seeing light with his eyes for the first time. I could say it's a change so great that we won't recognize each other from the past. I won't recognize you, and you won't recognize me. You say, you're so different now. But rather, I'll say, and I think this is true, that we'll begin to actually see each other for the first time as we really are perfect and complete in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this righteous perfection. And we thank you that you give it to those who abandon their own righteousness, to leave it behind and believe in Christ, to become poor in spirit, to mourn, to hunger and thirst for his righteousness, and then to be filled with the righteousness that doesn't come from us, but it comes from you. We thank you that as you begin to give us a foretaste, a down payment on this righteousness which we will someday have to the full, we thank you that you're pleased with our efforts to walk in this righteousness, that you're delighted in us, and that you forgive our sins in Christ. And we pray that you would hasten and guide us to the time when we will truly act like sons, and the family resemblance will not be something that is fleeting at moments seen, at certain angles seen, but it will be something that will characterize us, that we will be sons and act like and look like your sons. And so we look forward. We know only hints of this now, but we look forward to the work that you are doing in us, greater than any we could possibly imagine. We thank you for your grace. We exalt the glory of your grace, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.